Good morning for a few more minutes, and welcome first and second service this morning. You know, daylight savings, brutal. I would be at second service if I had the choice. So anyway, welcome to everyone here this morning. We made it. Daylight savings is over. We don't have to do this for another year. Today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9. If you have your Bibles, open in them to 1 Corinthians 9. Most of it's printed. But we'll be looking at a little bit even beyond what was read there. And by the way, I failed to introduce myself. My name is Anthony Gamage, lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And again, it is good to be with you today. So I don't know about you, but I am a little sad that the Winter Olympics is over. I tend to be an Olympics junkie when it's on for those 2 weeks. I just sit there and I love watching all of these random events, either summer or winter Olympics. That's where we all become experts at things like, oh, well, their feet were just barely separated when they, you know, did X, Y, and Z, or how to slide that little rock, thinking we could do it better in curling, and I bet you we couldn't. But here's the deal. The reason I love it is not because I learn about all these kind of obscure but, you know, newly found wonderful sports, but it's more because of the human interest stories. So if you followed along with any of it, you have folks like Lindsey Vonn. Right, so even though her Olympics did not go the way she had hoped, her story was remarkable as you followed it, that where she at the ripe old age of 40 came out of retirement and became number one on the alpine skiing circuit. And what you learn about Lindsey is that it wasn't that she just showed up on the slopes one day. It was the 4 years, the 10 years, the 20 years of discipline that went into getting her to the point where she was. She would train 6 days a week. She would wake up at 5 in the morning, and she would just go through all these different iterations. Her diet was super strict. You had folks like Johannes Klabo. I don't know if that's how you say it with my Norwegian friends, but he is the most decorated winter athlete now in history. He won 6 gold medals in and around the skiathlon, and he was known to try work out, at least on the track, if you will, or on where he would be. I cannot think of words. Daylight savings, y'all, bear with me. 1,000 hours a year, right? Over 1,000 hours a year. So that's, you know, you average that out, that's over 3 hours a day just in training for that one event. Then you have the weights, then you have the recovery. And then you have people like Michaela Schifrin, right? When you watch her before she goes and does her downhill, she's over there and like in her mind, she's just navigating the course. And so it wasn't just their bodies, it was the mental discipline that it took. And again, for a lot of these folks, we're talking decades of work that they've put into it. Now, why do they do it? Well, they do it for the gold, they do it to honor this lifetime of discipline, they do it for their country, they do it for their family members. Well, Paul today talks about a sport, if you will. This whole section is driving towards him saying, hey, if athletes do all this stuff for a perishable wreath — the wreath is kind of their gold medal back then, it was shrubbery that they basically awarded the winner that faded, right, pretty quickly, it lasted far less time than a gold medal would. He said, if that's what athletes pursue, he said, I train for a wreath, for something that doesn't fade, for something that lasts. And for Paul, it's eternal life. But what we're going to find in this passage today, it's not just eternal life for him, it's the eternal life for others. He disciplines himself in this whole chapter so that others can hear the gospel clearly. Now, I imagined this week as I was thinking about how did these Olympic athletes, if you just for 4 years of training, right, how did they wake up every morning? Is the first thought in their mind, oh, this training, what am I allowed to do today? What's my freedom today to, you know, can I eat this? Can I do this? No, that's probably not their first thought. Their first thought is, the gold medal is 4 years away. What do I need to do today to get there? Do you see the difference in the question? So I think that's how Paul is approaching this idea of sharing the gospel with other people. So last week we talked about how Paul is shepherding this church to understand that, yes, they might have knowledge of their freedoms in Christ, but there are times where we push pause on our freedoms in Christ for other brothers and sisters in Christ who it might be a stumbling block for. right? He's saying, I'll put aside my freedom. And he goes all the way to the extreme of this in 1 Corinthians 8:13. He says, therefore, if food, and he's talking about meat in particular, makes my brother, the term there, adelphoi, brothers and sisters, stumble, I will never eat meat. You imagine making that promise, some of us? Lest I make my brother or sister stumble. And the reason he does it is because of places like what we see in 1 John 3:16, where he says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. So Jesus himself laid aside all of his freedoms, all of his rights. And because of that, we ought to also lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. And so if you look at chapter 8 and chapter 9, it sounds somewhat similar. It's talking about freedoms and rights and laying them aside for the sake of others, but there is a fundamental difference. Chapter 8 is talking about suspending those rights and freedoms for the sake of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 9 is suspending freedoms and rights so that others may hear the gospel and come to know Jesus for the first time. And so here's your big idea. Gospel freedom is not about asserting our rights, but surrendering them for the salvation of others. Gospel freedom is not about asserting our rights, but surrendering them for the salvation of others. So that's where we're headed. If you would, pray with me as we get going. Well, Lord, what I know is that if the gospel is not beautiful to us first, this will never land. That we will never, if we love something more than you, we will never be willing to suspend those freedoms and those rights so that somebody else may come into a lasting relationship with you, Jesus. And so, God, may you prepare our hearts by helping us first fall deeper in love with you and see how you suspended your freedoms, your rights, that you became flesh so that we may have life. And Lord, may that motivate us, those of us who know you, to even consider living a life of discipline so that we may share the gospel. And so, Holy Spirit, would you guide my words? Would you give me the wisdom of your Spirit, Lord? And I just pray that your Spirit, most importantly, would apply your word to our hearts today. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so if we start off, sometimes I would just argue the human default, particularly in our culture, is to bang the table and say, this is my right, this is my freedom, right? And so our question, maybe it's subliminal in our hearts, might be to start the day to say, okay, what am I allowed to do? How can I express myself today? And so I would just argue that's probably the wrong starting question. And Paul's going to orient us to a better starting question. But first, let me walk you through the logic of the first 12 verses here. So Paul, remember, he said, I will suspend eating meat if it causes my brother and sister to stumble. And so he starts this next chapter off by saying in verse 1, am I not free? So Paul, up to this point, has been talking about the freedoms of the church. He's like, yeah, you're free to eat meat and so on and so forth. Here, he turns the camera to himself. And he says, hey, y'all, am I not free as well? Right? I mean, I'm free to eat that meat also. And then he just kind of goes into his resume a little bit, which is unlike Paul. He does it as a tool to make his point. And so he starts off, he's like, am I not free? And then he goes, am I not an apostle? Okay, an apostle is a very narrow group of people. It's the 12 disciples who journeyed with Jesus and the apostle Paul. These are all people who saw Jesus face to face and Jesus commissioned them personally. That's why he said, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Like literally saw the resurrected Christ. And then he looks at the church and he says, are you not my workmanship of the Lord? He's basically saying, are you not the fruit of the gospel working its way out in me? I planted you, church. He said, even if to other churches I'm not an apostle, at least to you I am. And you know this. He said, you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He's like, the fact that this church exists is a sealed, wax stamp, if you will, proving that I'm an apostle in a way. Maybe I'm even like more entitled to certain freedoms. So then he goes into the whole, hey, I'm also worthy of receiving a paycheck from you, church. That's where he's headed next. So here's how it goes. Verses 3 to 6, he introduces this term rights. He says it a few times, and rights is all throughout the rest of this passage. The term rights here is exousia. It sounds like exercise, right? But these are legitimate, this is legitimate authority or claims. And so he's like, hey, I have legitimate authority and claims here. And in part, he's saying the right to be paid so that I can eat and travel and church plant and so on and so forth. So he goes through in verse 4, he says, I have the right to food and drink. So yeah, I have the right to eat and drink what, you know, I have the freedom in Christ to do. But then in verse 5, he says, you know, don't I also have the right to take along a believing wife? And what he means by this, and he's talking about him and Barnabas. I think Barnabas is married, Paul's not. But he's like, you know, even if I was married, like, don't I, like he mentions Cephas, Peter here, he says, just like he travels with his wife and the church pays for that, wouldn't me and Barnabas have that right too? Verse 6, he says it in kind of a clunky way, but he says, don't we also have the right to refrain from a second job so that we can do the ministry of the gospel and receive financial support? And they're rhetorical questions. The answer is yes, yes, yes. Verse 7, he uses logic that folks would understand. He said, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Right? The government pays soldiers for their work. He says, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Right? They eat some grapes. Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And then he turns in verse 8 and he says, okay, this isn't just human logic I'm putting before you. I'm going to put scripture before you. He says, does not the law, and this is Moses writing in Deuteronomy, and I'll put up what he's actually quoting, Deuteronomy 25:4. It says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. What on earth does that mean? Well, essentially, when there's an ox in the field plowing, he's saying, don't put a muzzle on the ox so it can't open its mouth, because what you want is, as the ox is plowing, you want the ox to eat food, the very grain that he's plowing up. And so he's like, hey, we don't want to exploit the animal, right? You know, God's word actually cares for the animals, which is cool. But Paul's point here is he's saying, verse 10, does he not certainly speak for our sake? For it was written for our sake. So Paul's saying, hey, you want to take care of the animals? Yes. But this is actually, in principle, God not just taking care of animals, but it's proof that the worker is worthy of their wages as well. He goes on in verse 10, he says, the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope. The person plowing and planting and the person who's gathering the food of the crop. He's like, hey, they should have hope that they're going to eat tonight. And so should we. And then finally in verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So he's like, we have worked hard among you, church. Is it not just right that you should cover our expenses? And so he said, if others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? But here's the turn, verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying, Barnabas and I are still making tents, because to ask for a paycheck from this church, even though they have every right in the world to receive it, and we don't know why this is true, but it would actually cause a barrier to the gospel going forward in Corinth. Again, we don't know why, but what we know is Paul saying, I would rather work another job than put an obstacle before you so that you may know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This term gospel, right, the rest of this passage, it shows up. This is the first time, but he's basically saying, I don't want anything to create an obstacle between you and Jesus. So I won't eat meat, and I won't take a paycheck. This week, driving back home down Jenkintown Road, multiple times, I forgot every single time. I'm relatively dense. And so as we drove, there were these roadblocks that came out. They were working on the power lines. I was just like, oh, there it is again. I forgot. And I leave my house and I get trapped and I have to turn around and go back around through. And you know, the reason I say I'm dense is I think the Lord was just trying to give me a picture of what I sometimes can do in other people's lives, because I'm all about me. I can sometimes go off to the side of the road and say, I'm going to pull a barrier right across the road so that unbelievers just can't see Jesus clearly because I'm selfish. And Paul's saying, I want to avoid that at all costs. Friends, he's not taking a paycheck because it's illegitimate or because it was sinful to do so. He's doing it because there is something greater at stake than even his own provision. So this is where the better question emerges. We often ask, do I have the right? Do I have the right to do this or to say this or to say this in this way? Am I allowed? Is it permissible? Paul says there's a better question. The better question is what I'm going to demand, is what I'm going to say, is how I'm going to say it, does it advance the gospel? Will it remove obstacles to Christ for this unbelieving person, or will it pull that roadblock right in the middle of the street? Let's talk about how we can spin the question a little bit. How about our moral tone, church, towards those who don't know Jesus? I'm not sure the question is always, am I right? Am I correct about this thing that unbeliever doesn't believe? Maybe the better question is, does the way I speak, even if you want to hold to good, you should hold to good biblical truth, but does the way I speak it or post it remove or create obstacles between them and Jesus? What about our time and schedule? Friends, you have every right to fill your schedule however you wish. But does your filling of your schedule even give opportunity for non-believers to hear the gospel? Like, are you so busy insulating yourself or building your resume or your children's resume that there is no opportunity to even build bridges to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of non-believers? What about our church preferences? Oh, friends, church preferences. Will my insistence on this preference help or hinder the spreading of the gospel? That's great that that's the type of music that you like. But maybe church leadership thinks something different. I'm not saying that that's an issue in our church, by the way. Don't be like, what's he talking about? Like, not talking about anything. I'm just giving a pretty standard issue or frustration that comes up in churches. What's the better question that we should ask for the sake of a world that does not know Jesus? Verses 13 to 18, we're gonna fly over, but to summarize, Paul is continuing this argument, but what he is articulating to the church is he's saying, hey, we've been made stewards, and we've talked about stewardship here for the past 8 weeks before we jump back into 1 Corinthians, and what I would say is, what Paul is saying is we have been given things to steward beyond our money and our house and our time and so on and so forth. Paul's saying the main stewardship I have, and I would argue we have, is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have come to receive and know and have eternal life through. He's saying we're stewards of the gospel, so how are we going to steward it? Now this brings us to the second point of this sermon, is Paul talking about his freedoms for mission, not self-expression? Oh, friends, if you want to furrow the brow of a modern-day American, you use that as your second bullet point. Freedom is for mission, not self-expression. We live in a world that just says, it's all about me and my expression and what makes me feel good. And Paul would say, you know, in verse 19, yeah, I'm free. I'm free from all. I have freedom in Christ. But then he says this, I suspend that freedom for the mission of the gospel. He says, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Now, this term win is said now four times throughout the rest of this passage. And I would just say this, Christians, if you are in a relationship with someone and they don't know Jesus and your primary aim is to share the gospel of Jesus with them, that's not bad. I just have to say that because we live in a world that's like, you're just trying to manipulate me and so on and so forth. It is still, and we're not, we're trying to introduce them to the God of the universe through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. It is the number one way we can love another human being. The primary way Paul serves other people, and we skipped over this verse, but to go back and read it, is the preaching of the gospel. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." I say that because oftentimes we think the only way to serve someone is through material needs and through spending time with them and loving them. But Paul is saying, again, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is the primary way we serve and love other human beings. We still, right, and we'll see Paul talk about this here in just a second, we still get involved in love and care for relationally other folks. And again, I love the phrase in Young Life, earn the right to be heard. Paul's getting ready to say, I become all things to all people. But the aim in that is still to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul talks about how he is free from his earthly identities. He says it here briefly. He says, I'm free from the law. He's talking about, in part, his identity as being a person who was an ethnically Jewish man. He expounds on this idea in Philippians 3. He says, for we are the circumcision. This is a very particular word used to describe a Jewish person in his day, who worship by the Spirit of God in the glory of Jesus Christ and put no confidences in the flesh. He's basically saying, I don't put any confidence on my ethnic identity. I don't put any confidences on what type of tribe I was born into, how good of a law keeper I actually am. And in fact, he goes on to say, indeed, I count everything, like all the stuff that Paul could use as a resume that he could find his identity in, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you see how Paul said, my identity used to be this? And he said, and since Christ has come into my life, my identity now is primarily Jesus. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung is what that is in the Greek, in order that I may gain Christ. Friends, I will just say this, if Christ is not your primary identity, you will never adjust to reach other folks who claim other identities for the sake of Jesus Christ. Whatever you love most, that's what people are going to experience and feel and see. And so what we see here then is cultural flexibility without compromise in verses 20 to 22. What does he say? He says to the Jews, verse 20, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, again, this is his Jewish friends, I became under the law. He said, though I know spiritually I'm not under the law anymore. And then he flips it. He says to those in verse 21, outside of the law, right? So these are Gentiles, these are non-Jewish folks. He says, I became as those who are outside of the law. But then he says, and this is an important guardrail, he says, now I know I'm not outside of the law of God, but I'm still under the law of Christ. He's saying, even though I become like these people, so he's not saying, hey, everyone, be morally elastic. Does that make sense? Like bend to every different worldview. He's not saying that. He's saying, still keep your principles of what Christ has taught you. But he does say, bend your preferences. So he's like, to the Jews, I became a Jew. That probably means he sat down for a meal with them and he would not eat certain things. But then when he sat down with the Gentiles, with the non-Jewish folks, he said, but then with them, I'd eat certain things because I know I have freedom in Christ to do it. And then in verse 22, he says, then to the weak, I became weak. Now this isn't, I'm not sure what this is talking about. It's not weak in conscience because these are people who don't know Jesus yet. I think they're weak people. I don't know, again, what weak means. I don't know if it's socioeconomic or what. But he is saying, I am simply willing, and he says it in verse 22, I have become all things to all people. Can you imagine us saying, I'm going to become weak so that I can talk to weak people? We live in a culture of, I got to be strong. He says, I will become all things to all people, that by all means, I may save some. Interesting, he didn't say I may save all. Right, and maybe that's a good ministry principle. We won't always see everyone come to know Jesus, but some, for the sake of some who God has called. Four times he says that I might win. All right, so Anthony, give me examples of what this might look like. And here's the first one that came to my mind. It was back in my campus ministry days. I was working with a student, and the student came to me, and he was a very solid student, and he said, Anthony, you know, at JMU, Greek life wasn't Greek or go home like it is in the South, right? It's like, you know, in the South, it's like 100% are in Greek life. At JMU, that wasn't necessarily the case. It was like 15%, and everybody knew what happened Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night in the Greek world, right? It was just all parties all the time, and it was a hard place for a Christian to survive. There weren't very many Christians who engaged in that world when I was there. Well, my friend Eric came to me, and he said, Anthony, the Lord has laid the Greek system on my heart. I want to reach fraternities for Jesus Christ. And then I said, are you sure? Right? Not the right question. And I was just like, okay, let's talk about it. And so I said, like, are you going to just give in to temptation and so on and so forth? He's like, no, I've already talked to some of the older brothers. He says, I want to rush, but I'm not going to compromise on the things that I think are right. So I'm not going to go get drunk on the weekends, and I'm not going to engage in this and that and the other. And they're like, okay, if you make it through Rush and you get a bid, we'll see. And I don't think they had high hopes for him. But you know, the Lord gave him favor. He endeared himself to the brothers, and he became a part. And in all honesty, friends, it was a really difficult journey. Every Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night, he was literally one of the only sober people in the room. He was the guy giving the rides home. He was up till 2 and 3 and 4 in the morning. He was cleaning up the stuff. Nobody else wants to clean up. And I'm not going to lie to you and sit here and say, you know, they took down the Greek letters and put up Alpha and Omega and broke into How Great Thou Art, and it was just this amazing moment. That's not what happened. But what did happen is there were some brothers who heard the gospel and placed their faith in Jesus, and I don't believe it would have happened at all unless my brother would have not bent his principles, but his preferences. If he wasn't willing to make himself uncomfortable so that he could try to figure out how can I humanly remove barriers to the gospel. So might this look like for us? Parents and grandparents, think about the salvation of your kids and your grandchildren. It is so easy for us to just default to, well, that's not the way I do it, blah, 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 right? We just kind of, we get curmudgeon-y. I do, right? I'm just like, we didn't have phones. We grew up with dial-up internet. This is slow. You know, that's just kind of what I do. What would it look like for us to bend our preferences, to actually just shut our mouths for a little while and maybe ask some questions and say, tell me what life is like for you, and wait a really long time before we insert our well-meaning opinions for the sake of the gospel so that they may hear about Jesus. For my school-age friends, you know, it's really tricky, and I want to be careful with how I encourage you. Here's the one area I would say that maybe you should consider. It's really easy to get comfortable in our friend groups. It's really easy for us to look at the person in the corner who nobody else likes. Maybe for us, thinking about how do I remove barriers of the gospel or build bridges to Jesus, we would say, I'm going to go eat with that person. The person who's real grumpy, maybe I'll just find out what's going on in their lives. You know, something we talk about often in our house is when we see somebody who's upset or removed, we're just like, I wonder what's going on there. Friends, we live in a world that's not very curious about one another. We just want others to hear about us. It's remarkable how far a question will go to build bridges to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the wisdom guardrail. Paul says very clearly, I remain under the law of Christ. We must remember that. We can't forget that. You know, for some of us, we'll be like, hey, Anthony told me that I need to go get involved with group X, Y, or Z. Sometimes you can hear a sermon like this and it would just become an excuse for you to go and just sin. And so I would just say this, if Christ is not the aim, and you are not able to stay under the law of Christ, what Christ has taught, then you're probably not going after Paul's model. You might be trying to feed your flesh. And so just be careful. A word to my friends who don't know Jesus. You hear put before you constantly a message, inadvertently at times, that Christianity at its core is about cultural dominance. It's not. I think Paul exemplifies this here. I think Paul exemplifies it because he is demonstrating our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what he did? He gave up every right and every freedom that he had. He left heaven. He came to earth to be in a cold and stinky manger where he was born, to be impoverished, to have his friends betray him, to be tortured and spat upon and nailed to the cross by the very people he came to save. On the cross he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They didn't even want Christ. But he crossed that barrier and he came to them. And friends, I would just say, he's come to you. He's come to you. My question is, what's keeping you from him? Here's the last point, and it's got to be brief. If the mission matters, right? Paul's saying it's about the gospel going forward, then discipline will follow. A disciplined life will follow. He then slips in verse 24 to 27 into this gear, which kind of feels disjointed. But now that you know what he's pushing towards, that he may win people for the gospel, right? That win term is an idea of it's like the Olympics, right? He uses a familiar illustration. Corinth would have hosted, I can't say this word because again, I'm tired, Isthmian Games, right? It was second in popularity only to the Olympics, and he's basically teaching this intensity of purpose. He says, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. He's basically saying, athletes don't just jog casually towards the finish line. They train. They deny themselves, right? That's all you hear at the Olympics, right? When their event's done, they go nuts. Because for however many years they've been, I'm not telling you to go nuts, but I'm saying they deny themselves for years. They fix their eyes on the prize. And so Paul's like, that's how I'm running my race too. And I think he's calling the church to run similarly. Again, he's saying these folks do it for a perishable wreath. We do it for the imperishable, this crown. Now that makes some sense of what Paul says here in Philippians 4. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. You see, with this context, this makes a little bit more sense of what Paul's talking about. He's saying, the people I've shared the gospel with and have come to know Jesus, like, that's my crown. That's my imperishable wreath. I had a brother once call me. He was a mentor, and he called me just in tears one day. And he's like, I'm just reflecting on the Lord's kindness in my life, and I just weep thinking, like, you're my crown. By God's grace, you've come to faith, and I've discipled you. And that's a good sort of boasting in the Lord and what he's done. Oh, that we would yearn for that type of crown. Finally, 26 and 27, he says, I'm not wasting my time. He says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box or beat the air. He's essentially saying, I do sport-specific workouts. If sharing the gospel with people is my aim, then I'm going to read the Bible not just for myself. I'm going to read it for others. I'm not just going to pray for myself. I'm going to pray for others. And that will be part of my discipline. And then the second part of it is he says, I'll discipline my body to keep it under control. Yes, preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's like, I also know I need to run the race in a way that honors God, because if I don't, I will be disqualified, and it will once again create a barrier to Christ. Friends, if you don't understand that principle, go online. No, don't do this, because your algorithm will just, and you'll never escape it. But the number of pastors and ministry leaders that have fallen into immorality, I mean, such sobriety that I run this race. And I think any ministry leader, right, that you get paid or you don't, need to run the race, because when a leader falls into immorality, that is the biggest roadblock we pull across the road. Lord, have mercy on us. And so to conclude, Paul, you see his rights surrendered, his preferences adjusted, his appetites disciplined, all for the sake of the gospel going to others. With that, I'm going to pray and we'll move to the table. Lord, once again, would you grab us with the glory of the gospel, and will you encourage us as we move to the communion table this morning? We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.